Loving God, please take my words and anoint them by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would anoint our ears, our minds, our hearts to receive your message, your word to us, each individually and as a church community. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of those sermons that I kind of have been kind of sort of dreading, because it's there's so much that could be said, and there's just not enough time to say it in this kind of format. And I was sharing this with Greg this morning before we began, and I'm saying, and I said, and the problem is, and he said, well, why don't you just start by saying that? And I thought, okay, that's probably a good idea. So I'm going to start by, he's giving me a thumbs up. So if this falls flat with you, blame Greg. No, I'm joking. So anyway, you've got to have a laugh around here. So the thing is that we are so unaware of our own filters, our own cultural lenses through which we see stuff. And I'm so aware of that we have this westernized mindset, or certainly the Anglican Church of Canada and any church I've been part of has got this very westernized mindset, which has this superiority complex, if you will, which is that, well, this is the way this should be. And we should all approach everything from a linear perspective as well. So it's like A needs to follow B, follow C, and you can't have it any other way. Nothing else is valid. And that's a huge problem, because in the span of human history, that's a relatively recent development. And so when we consider any readings, any texts that are more than, I'm going to say 350 years old. Anything 400 years old, something of that order, anything beyond that age, you need to understand that the culture in which you're looking at is not linear necessarily. And of course, it does depend on where the manuscripts have been written. So we are talking about manuscripts have been written during the Near Eastern period. And so they don't think like we think. And the problem is we try and read into the scriptures something which isn't there. Or you were trying to impose a westernized mindset onto into these texts that just simply do not bear that weight. It's never meant to conform to that. And though we desperately, desperately wanted to, it was never meant to. And we have this arrogance. This arrogance is that our way is the only way or the right way. And that arrogance, frankly, is behind the whole, the whole colonial project, if you will, which has this arrogance about it, that we have the right approach to scripture. We have the right approach to rituals. We have the right approach to X, Y, Z, whatever it might be. And so we come along and say, your culture is inferior to ours. And we're going to erase it. Because we're right and you're wrong. I come from a culture of that, by the way. So when I say that, I'm just super aware of my own cultural heritage, where we were brought up to know that the other side, we were right and they were wrong. That always will lead to conflict and oppression and injustice. This very arrogance, this intellectual, this westernized kind of mindset is it crushes creativity and oppresses things in so many different ways, and we need to get beyond it. Now, I could go off on one I'm sensing I already have. And so what I really want to say is that when we read these scriptures, we need to think about the audience that was listening at the time. That's incredibly important. And so that's one of the reasons why we kind of need to gather together as a community. Because, frankly, you know, when we look at scriptural texts or anything else like that, we need help in exploring and getting the different insights to it. If we just tread our own individualistic path, our worldview becomes smaller and smaller and smaller, and our understanding of scripture becomes smaller and more narrow. When actually, I believe, it should lead us into a much more expansive view of the love of God and what we're called into being. So when we look at, for example, these readings, when I think about Mark's reading, for example, there's two things that come to mind that are good for instances where this comes in. The first one is when it talks about the imagery of a seed and a seed dying and then bearing fruit and all that sort of stuff. That sits within a literary tradition of that period, which we refer to as the apocryphal tradition. And so that has a meaning and a resonance immediately that we just don't get. We just think about literally just a seed, and we just think about it in those terms. Whereas this is so much more than that. This is so heavily weighted in a way. So if you're just reading this from a kind of like, oh, a seed in a pot kind of thing and seeing it grow, that's a good example where we've brought our 21st century mindset into something which there's so much more to it than that. So that's a great example where that happens. The second thing is knowing about the events of the time. And this is also incredibly important. This was written around the time of 70 AD. And for any of you who are historians of that period of time, you'll know that that was the destruction of the Second Temple. So this was written at a time of where there was Jewish uprisings, which resulted in the a very brutal overthrow and the destruction of the temple, which of course Jesus had already anticipated. So that happened. So when we read this, we need to think about the context in which it's written, what was going on at the time, and also about the imagery being used, and ask questions. Does this have a deeper and bigger significance to the audience that was there at the time? I hope that makes sense. So I feel like my job, in part, is to kind of, all I can do is reference this. I haven't time in a sermon, it's not its purpose, to kind of go into a detailed overview of exactly what's going on here, other than to reference and to tell you that there is more going on than perhaps you think there is. And that's really all I can do at this stage. I hope that makes sense. So, but I, with those caveats in mind, I kind of want to ponder a little bit with the gospel reading first, and then to use that insight to look at the other passages that Mike has read for us. The kingdom of God is a hard thing to describe. And I'm being told that somebody's lost sound, so I'm quickly looking at that, hoping that somebody confirmed that they can still hear me, and that's just localized to Mike, because I haven't changed anything. So I'm going to just wait. Can somebody just message to say that they can hear me okay or not? Okay, thank you. Cheryl can. Okay, thank you. All right. So, yes, can hear. Okay, good. Thank you so much. Right. Thank you. I'm going to continue. Sorry about that pause, but it's just like no point in me going on if nobody can hear. But thank you for those responding to that. So the kingdom of God is a hard thing for us to find a language for. And Jesus tells the story through parables, trying to find a way of describing the kingdom of God. We refer to that as being kind of the rule of God. So what does it look like if God's rule is fully expressed and realized? It's something around what we might say is the kingdom of God. And we have something about the scattering of seed on the ground. And then it says this, would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep at night, rise at day, and would see the sprout, see the seed would sprout and grow. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, and then the full grain in the head. Now, that's the bit, for those of you who are literary kind of people, this is the bit that is of the deeper significance bit. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, and then the full grain in the head was the classic literary model for divine transformation. So that the way that's structured, the way that sentence is put together, is very, very deliberate. And Mark is a very deliberate person. And so when we see that, that's why I wanted just to draw your attention to the fact that there's a deeper meaning going on. This, to the audience at the time, they would have thought, this is something about divine transformation. So going from some seed, so and then seeing this transformation, so it almost changes in essence, and this is where the divine transformation comes in. First the stalk, so it goes from being a seed, suddenly it becomes a stalk, then it becomes a head, and then it becomes a full grain. This is exactly what the it's not just, this is true of the literary period of the time. This idea of divine transformation would be picked up in this way. And so there's something there about the transforming power that's going on, that God chooses to do it in unseen and almost clever ways, and then suddenly it will happen, and it becomes obvious. And that metaphor is can then follow through, because we then go to a mustard seed. Well, the mustard seed is so tiny. Like, I mean, I bought a packet of mustard seeds once to use a sermon illustration, and I couldn't, because they were too small. So it kind of like makes the point, really, is they are tiny, and they are planted. And then suddenly, at one moment, they just kind of like shoot up. I find that the things that mostly shoot up in my gardens when I had them was weeds. And they would suddenly go from nothing to suddenly taking over the whole place in like a day or two. Go away for the weekend and come back, and suddenly the garden was full of weeds. I thought, where'd these come from? There's this idea of this, it's hidden, it's discreet, and then suddenly it explodes and, you know, becomes huge. But within that, there's also a very hopeful message. There's this hiddenness, there's this idea of transformation, there's this idea, but then also about the fact that it's for other people too. What happens is that these branches reach out and others can find refuge in the branches. There's something there about the dynamic that a seed that's planted, that what comes from it, is beneficial to those around. And so that, I think, is something which we can ponder a little bit as well. What does it look like so that the birds of the air can nest in its shade? There's something very dynamic and beautiful about that. I've begun to kind of lay the groundwork, and I'm just now going to go back a little bit into the other readings and to set, again, some context to both of them before making the wider point. So Samuel, apologies for those of you who are very familiar with the story here. Samuel is the great prophet of the time, and during his tenure as prophet, the people choose to have a king of their own. And this is something which deeply grieves Samuel. And Samuel, as God says to Samuel, in a devastating line, basically, I'm paraphrasing now, says, Samuel, it is not you they're rejecting, it is me. It's this devastating line in Scripture where the whole purpose and telos, the whole purpose of the people of Israel was to live distinctively in the world, to inhabit the world in such a way that people saw that these people did not need an earthly king because they had a divine king. And that divine king, was showed them how to live in such a way that they were in harmony with each other and indeed were a blessing to the earth. And indeed, the very presence of the people of Israel would be for the healing of the earth and for the nations and all of that. That was the call and the purpose, to live in harmony with God, and that harmonious relationship with God, the kingdom rule of God, would then result in the world being blessed. That was the idea. So unlike any other nation, the people of Israel did not have an earthly king. They had prophets who were God's special messengers to them, but they themselves did not have a king of their own because their king was God. So when they come to Samuel and say, we want to have a king like everybody else, We don't like not having a king. We want to be like everybody else. It was the ultimate betrayal of their call and vocation. Their call and vocation was to be different from everybody else. They were being called to be distinctive, to inhabit the world in a different way. And they ultimately did not want that. And hence God's devastating comment, they are rejecting me as their king. Wow. That sets the context to this, but also the heart of God. What does God do in this moment? Does God get cross and kind of like rain down a whole bunch of nasty stuff on them? No, God gives them a king and chooses Saul. And so Saul becomes king and is anointed king and becomes king, and it proves to be a big disappointment. And I won't go into all of that right now. So, and it says here in this passage that, you know, God, you know, regretted it, because although Saul had a lot of things going for him, he eventually became consumed with his own issues, his jealousies, and all of the rest of it. And so we had this decline of the kingdom in that way. What happens in this reading is that a successor is identified. And Samuel is scared of King Saul. So he's being told by God, right, time to anoint a new king. Saul's time is going to come to an end, and we need to have another king ready to take over. And Samuel says, if Saul finds out I do this, he will kill me. This is very honest stuff. And it's also true, because Saul absolutely would have done that. So we have, if you like, this idea where Samuel goes on a different pretext, and then in secret we find that God selects the next king. What we see here, of course, is where God chooses to put that divine call. And this is where I want to talk about vocation, just allude to vocation. Yesterday I was present for the ordination of three deacons in the church, and the ordination of Amanda as a priest in the church as well. And it just reminded me that we all have a vocation. I have a vocation, but just because I wear a clerical collar, I had a vocation when I was not ordained. You have many layers of vocations. Vocations as a partner, a vocation as a parent, a vocation as a child, a vocation as all sorts of other things that come about. And some of us have a vocation to serve in the world in different ways. So we have those different vocations and calls. And here we find that Jesse brings all his sons out one by one before Samuel. And David, the youngest, is so irrelevant to this, is considered to be so non-consequential, that he's not even called up. He's doing what he needs to do, which is look after the sheep, because he's a boy. He's insignificant. So he doesn't even come into this reckoning. And so we have this idea that, oh, wow, yeah, here's somebody who's handsome and big and kingly. And then God says, nope, 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 nope. And they get to the end of all these sons. And Samuel kind of goes, is this it? Is this all of your sons? And Jesse goes, well, I mean, there's the kid. And he's on the farm. He's over looking after the sheep. But, I mean, surely not him. And so they say, nope, we need to see him. And it is upon him that God places the call and vocation. And as Samuel anoints him with holy oil, so too the visible presence of the Holy Spirit comes upon him to confirm what Samuel is doing. I would say that you could liken David to the mustard seed, the seed of no consequence, the seed that's so tiny and irrelevant that people just overlook it, but the seed that ultimately came and flourished and all sorts of things flew from it. So whereas everybody else was looking out on the outward, God said, but I'm looking at the inside. I want somebody who follows me with their heart, who desires to be, who wants to follow me here in the heart. And this for me is the great test of the Christian character. Do you want to follow God? We mess up. I mess up all the time. I frequently screw up, but I want to be that person whose heart is always towards God. even though I mess up. Because if my trajectory is that I'm still seeking to serve God, to love God more and more and more, despite my failings, despite all the things I get wrong, then that feels that God honors that. Abraham, deeply flawed. David, deeply flawed. And yet, for both people, God says, they followed me with their whole heart. What a wonderful comment to be made at the end of your life. I would love God. I mean, if I had any epitaph, it would be that I followed God with the whole of my heart. That would be more than adequate for me. I don't think it would be right or accurate, but I would love that for being my epitaph, that I followed God with an undivided heart. Truth is, my heart is horribly distracted. But if I can, over time, with spiritual disciplines and practices and then the work of the Holy Spirit, over time I become more and more wholeheartedly pursuing God, then all the other things will take their better place. Because I am endlessly distracted. I'm endlessly distracted about the cares and the concerns of this parish. I'm endlessly distracted about being a father so far and distant away from my children. I'm endlessly distracted about feeling about, am I being a good son at this time? I'm endlessly distracted, am I being a good friend? And so on and so forth. Do you know what I mean? We just get endlessly distracted. And yet, we are called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. When we look at Corinthians, the context there has similar echoes to what's been going on for David's call. And it is this: the church in Corinth is pushing back against Paul. Because Paul, we've got these new super duper apostles who are amazing. They're so slick and they're so articulate and they look good. And, you know, people suddenly think, oh yeah, they're really good speakers and whatever. And so kind of like, we like them better than you, essentially, is the gist. So we want to kind of go with them. And for those of you who've been following morning prayer this week, you'll know that we've talked about the super apostles, because that's exactly what Paul refers to them as. You know, you like these super apostles, they're going to lead you away from God. You know, I'm not trying to boast in anything other than the fact that, yes, I'm flawed, and yes, I'm this and that and the other thing, but I love you and I love God. And so if you don't kind of get with that, then you're being distracted and you're falling away. You're being distracted by the glamour of an articulate person, the charisma of the person. And it reminds me about vocations, that too often we look for the rock star. We look for the person who we're going to think, oh, that person is going to single-handedly transform our fortunes, whatever that might be. The truth is, they're not. A rock star, whatever, is going to be somebody who can help to transform your life and the life of this community. If we're talking about church stuff, you know, I'm not the rock star priest, even though I'm wearing black. So I'm not the rock star priest. My job is not to look good. My role is to help you all grow to greater spiritual maturity and emotional maturity, to learn what it is to become fully human, to live into that life, to be a church community that reflects the kingdom of God by the priorities of what we do. That as a kingdom-oriented people, we are about seeing the world change. That as a kingdom-oriented people, we are justice-oriented. So that we are looking for ways in which we can effect change that stops the horror of colonialism and neocolonialism and all the rest of it being perpetuated from one generation to the next. That we are a people who are focused on God. As the parish discerns its priorities for future, for me, it has got to always flow from relationship with God. Because if we do that bit right, then all the other ministries and things will all flourish in their season, because we have planted that seed where it needs to be planted. And from that will come all the things that others can come and nest and find shade in. So we're not after rock stars, because every one of you has been given a vocation. multiple ones actually. All of you are uniquely gifted. All of you have got talents and hearts and passions and life experiences which are so different to my own and so wonderful because of it. You bring to the table so much beauty, so much life experience, so much insight, so much giftedness. That's, if we plant these seeds or nurture these seeds, wow, what could we see here in Vancouver and beyond? I am excited about the history of this parish, but I'm more excited about its potential. I'm more excited about what the future is going to look like. I'm terrified at what will happen when we open up in person again, because who's here? We might be packed to capacity, or I might just be here with a few people. I'm not quite sure. But I have this deep sense that we're in a kairos moment, a moment in time where God is doing a new thing in our midst, and it's just simply for us to be trained in such ways that we can see that and respond and get behind it. Every one of you has a call and a vocation. You don't have to be a rock star. In fact, the church does not need rock stars. What we need is faithful people who will come and bring their gifts, bring who they are to the table. Our job is to help you join us, to be part of us, and to celebrate what God is doing in our midst. And so the last thing to say, if you feel insignificant, if you feel unattractive, if you feel like you don't fit in, you're in good company. That is something which so many individuals in the life of the church and in the life of the faith communities going back eons all felt, that they didn't necessarily fit in. And that is also part of your gift to us. I want us to be a church that is a church that fully reflects the diversity of this city. Regardless of how you identify, regardless of your background, regardless of your language, regardless of all these things, that we here find a way of enabling you to participate in our life as we pursue our relationship with God and each other more fully. I hope you will feel welcome when our doors are opened once more, and I hope you will join with us in this great endeavor. Amen.